reminder, we have another work crew scheduled for this Saturday. If you'd like to make application, it's at 1 o'clock, moving dirt, mulch, things of that nature. If we're rained out, the makeup crew will be a week from Saturday. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue our study in the doctrine of divine essence, where we'll pick up page 3 of our notes. All right, if you've not already done so, we'll give you opportunity to make sure that you've dealt with your sin nature. If you've engaged in any personal sin of late and have not rebounded it since, now's the time to do so, so that you can have the rulership of God the Holy Spirit over the real you. You can be predisposed spiritually in a state of spirituality to apprehend the truth of doctrine, undistorted by the sin nature or the natural man as is so referred to. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with the normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your perfect plan. We thank you for the veracity of your word. We thank you for the enlightenment of it to those who are positive, who truly seek you, and in contrast to keeping it hidden from those who are negative and against you. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will once again this evening enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, as part of God's essence, inherent in regards to his nature, he possesses 10 attributes, 5 non-moral attributes as we break them down, and 5 moral attributes, these attributes being inherent in regards to that which makes up God, what he is, who he is, etc. In the non-moral categories, we obviously have noted his sovereignty, which describes and expresses his will. God has will, but his will is sovereign because he is a creator of the universe. He is eternal life. God has always existed. At no time has God not existed. He is self-existing. It is dependent upon not another thing or matter or whatever power to continue to exist as a person. He will exist always, as he always has existed in this fashion. He is, in regards to his 3 O's of attributes, omnipotent. His omnipotence refers to his power, and it means that he's all-powerful. In this regards, God is able to do anything that he desires to do, though he may not desire to do certain things. And obviously, those things that he does not desire to do is in association, harmony in regards to his righteousness, in regards to his power, which is associated with his authority. These things are limitless. That was subpoint D of point 3 of page 2, which I skipped over last class. I figured you knew it already, so, but we'll look at it. His power and authority are limitless. There's nothing that does not fall under his jurisdiction as God. David's words, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you do exalt yourself as head over all." So God, based on who and what he is, obviously, naturally assumes a position as being the highest exalted in power and authority over his creation. Obviously, the fact that he is all-powerful, there are still things that He is unable to do and maintain his integrity as God. These things, obviously, he does not desire to do. As we noted, he cannot deny himself, cannot lie, he cannot be tempted, nor does he tempt anyone in regards to sin or evil. All right, Roman numeral, or not Roman numeral, but number four, sub-point four of Roman numeral three, here at page three of our notes, where we left off. The next of his O series is his omnipresence. This word is derived from the Latin, quote, all present, end quote. That is omnipresence. B, God is personally present everywhere, both within and outside the material creation. Can't hide from God. As a spirit, his spirit is expansive and saturates all space. Psalm 139, 7 through 12. Where can I go from your spirit? As David speaks. Or where can I flee from your presence? They're rhetorical. There's no place one can go. If I ascend to heaven, you are there. That's the most outer reaches of known existence in the third heaven. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. Denoting the furthest aspect away from heaven as perceived or viewed from mankind, the center of the earth. That's where Sheol exists, the center of our planet. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, verse 9, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even though the darkness is not dark to you. And the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. So see, now his omnipresence is not the same as pantheism, which pantheists say is that God is the creation and denies his person. Pantheism is expressed in terms today like when they say Mother Earth. The Indians, they tend to worship God in that fashion, that God's in the earth, in everything. But they deny the really great white father, you know, otherwise. So it's not pantheism. It is a literal yet invisible actual presence of person. He fills this room. He fills every space between every atom. Where matter does not exist, God encompasses it with his presence. So D, God's essence penetrates and fills the universe without diffusion, division, multiplication, etc. He's not constantly expanding or contracting, dividing himself, making himself bigger. He is simply there. The only way I can truly put it. Jeremiah 23:23-24. You go there and God is there, wherever it is. Jeremiah 23:23, I am a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off. On the other hand of the coin, other side of the coin, can a man hide himself in hiding places? So I do not see him, declares the Lord. Do I not feel the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord, an expression of his omnipresence. So, this means that God is both immanent and transcendent. His immanence denotes his omnipresence, his person, as filling all space and time. His transcendency looks at the fact that it also fills anything beyond that. So he is both immanent and transcendent. Acts 17, 24 through 28. Paul takes opportunity off of an idolatrous situation in Athens in regards to an altar dedicated to an unknown god. You know, the mystics, they try to cover all their bases. So they not only worship every god they can think of, they've invented, then they want to cover the bases. Oh, there's one of you out there where we miss. Hey, this is to you. See. But he takes opportunity to witness to them and evangelize him. And in this vein, he expresses God's omnipresence. Verse 24, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. In regards to feeding off the unknown God scenario, the real God is who he's expressing. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. You're not helping God in your genuflecting, your rituals, all these other things, as the other gods, as they're often characterized in mythology, depending upon men and things of this nature to do what their agenda is set out to do, not our God. Since he himself gives to all life and breath, verse 25, continuing, and all things, and he made from one, that be Adam, the first man, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, where the nations would exist, and the demarcation of national boundaries, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him anywhere, at any place, at any time, though he is not far from each one of us, indicating the fact that he is always right there. For in him we live and move and exist. You can't remove yourself from being in the circumference of God's existence. For even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. In Job 1, 6 and 7, Old Testament. Where Satan seeks an audience with God, and God sets him up. In regards to a positive believer named Job, the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? Like God didn't know. Yeah, he knows, but he's setting Satan up. Then Satan responded, answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Indicating that God is everywhere and knows all these things. And then 2, 1 and 2. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. So the scene transfers from Job being perceived there on earth to the third heaven where the actual conversation is taking place. When the sons of God, that's angels, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. The Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? And Satan answered, the Lord said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. So if he is both in heaven and on the earth simultaneously. Isaiah 66:1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Got long legs. Yeah, they had a really big feet. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For those who want to put the wrong attention in regards to buildings, temples, things of this nature, a place for their God. If you really want to house God, then you're going to have to make something a lot bigger than what you're able to make on this planet. That's for sure. So, this is a source of great comfort to the adjusted person, the adjusted believer, and very disconcerting to the maladjusted. The fact that he is always there, wherever you're at. He knows what you're doing. Obviously, coupled with his omniscience, which is Nix, he knows what you're thinking. You can't hide from God. Even though people try to do so imaginarily in regard to doing things in the dark, behind closed doors, all these other things. Matthew 28:20, for the adjusted, we're glad that God knows all things and is everywhere. To respond to us in times of weakness as well as other necessary aspects of our life. Matthew 28:20. Jesus speaks to the disciples in the Great Commission, teaching them to observe all that I command you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Even though his humanity is getting ready to ascend to the third heaven, the right hand of God, obviously his deity remains present at all times with them. In Hebrews 4:13, correctly understanding Christ in terms of the hypostasis. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, that's God's sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So, yes, he sees us in our times of failing, but we are positive, and he recognizes that. We rebound, we move on, we know that he will intercede whenever necessary to continue to stimulate our positive volition as encouragement to us to press on and to battle the sin nature, battle the cosmos in regards to all that it throws at you, knowing when protection is needed, and all these things. The adjusted believer is glad for these things. We're glad that God knows these things, the very depths of our heart. We have nothing to hide from God, even though the rest of the world may try to fool him. See? And the maladjusted, that really represents their attitude otherwise. That's why they don't come to Bible class. They don't want to be exposed for what they are in regards to their STA driven ways. We come to Bible class, we have an STA. We don't care that we're exposed before God. In fact, we want to be exposed before God. We want to be exposed before the Word so that we can make adjustments in our own lives. That's the difference between us and reversionists. They don't want to because they don't want to make the adjustments. See, that's their problem. The problem's in their soul, not anything else. Not the environment, not the social culture around them. It's in their soul. See, that's their problem. 5, the final of the 3 O's to end the list of his non-moral attributes is his omniscience. That's derived from the Latin all-knowing, omniscience. B, while this attribute is closely associated with omnipresence, God's knowledge is not restricted to, quote, being there, end quote. Yes, he's everywhere, and hence that gives him the ability to see all things, but it's not restricted to that. His omniscience is an information bank that is inexhaustible, literally put. Whether he happened to be there or not, he would still know. See, is the idea. So see, God's knowledge eternally preexisted all things. 1 Peter 1:20. For he, Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world by God. See. God had it all planned out in eternity past before creation ever became a reality. But has appeared at these last times for the sake of you. So D, omniscience knows all that was, is, or can ever be. God knows that which is actual, probable, or possible. Every hypothetical situation, he knows what the outcome would be, one way or the other. What might happen if this did or did not occur, God knows. You know, sometimes we think, well, if we hadn't done this, you know, what would our life have been like? Well, God could tell you if he wanted to. Even if you can't figure it out for yourself, you can ask him later. Matthew 11, 21 through 24. Here in the example in regard to the unrepentant Jews in certain cities of Israel during Christ's ministry. And he equates them with others who obviously were evil, unbelievers in their own right. But he takes it and if they had seen the miracles and the evidence of who Jesus Christ claimed that he was at the first advent, at the very minimum, they would have changed their ways morally. Put it to you in that way, in that light. Doesn't mean that they would have become believers, because otherwise God would have been driven to do these things to the fashion to draw that polyvolition out. But this shows you the degradation of negative volition that existed in Israel during Jesus' time. They couldn't even come to a level of repentance, even on a moral or ethical or physical level. So that's your background to summarize it for you, as these concepts are sometimes hard to grasp. But nevertheless, they are there. Verse 21, woe to you, he gives these certain woes, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes in regards to all the evil things that were going on. You know, kind of like the gods responding, you know, with some catastrophe to the mystics and they're involved in some evil and it's assigned to them, oh, we got to quit doing this or whatever. See, that's the idea. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Why is that? Because of the culpability. Because of the culpability. Remember, the Jews are part of the race that said, yeah, God, we want a relationship with you. We want you to be our God. See? And as a race, they made themselves racially culpable. And beyond that, Jesus Christ performed all these miracles to attest to his claim as being God in the flesh. And this points to the fact that the levels of judgment, as well as on the converse side, level of blessings, are different in regards to people and their culpabilities. In other words, on the opposite end of the coin, well, Satan will hold the lowest spot in hell, as far as that goes, a lake of fire. He will have the lowest spot. Then you would think that all the sodomites and all the hellraisers would be right next to him. No, I'll tell you who's going to be right next to him. All the unbelieving religious people, such as these people in Bethsaida in Israel that rejected Jesus Christ. And they had the evidence right there in front of them. They will have a harder spot in hell than those who just said, God, I have no interest in you. I'm not going to make any facades, give any facades or appearance that I do. Yeah, God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. See? And so it is in regards to, you know, those on the reward side too. It will not all be equal in that regards. And then, and you, verse 23, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles that occurred in Sodom, which had occurred in you, it would remain to this day. They would have, how can I put this so that it doesn't offend everybody, pulled in their horns in regards to their homosexual activity. And God would not have brought the judgment upon them and wiped them off the planet of this earth. That's the nature of volition. Some volition is just more stubborn, more hardcore, and repugnant before God in the negative world than other negative volition. One thing that God does not like, that I've gathered over the years of doctrine, is people that like to flirt with Him and hold their hand out like they want to have a relationship with Him, but they're not serious about it. You ever wonder why I'm as dogmatic and driven as I am? Because I've realized that for a long time. Either take the poop or get off the pot, so to speak. So that's the exhortation. That's why to be lukewarm today, in the last days, lukewarm world, is totally repugnant to God. And no, these people, these types of believers are not going to heaven. They're not prize contenders. They will not be ruling over nations with Jesus Christ. I don't care how pious and nice and moral they may be otherwise. And I don't care if they do go to church all the time in their little, you know, religious types of Christian churches. Just the way it is. And obviously, most of us recognize that. That's what helps keep us driven to stay in regard to our own niche. Unsuspecting, unrecognized, little hole in God's geography of the United States, and we just keep plugging along. See? Because we know the culpability factor. And the thing that constantly is used for myself to exhort myself is recognizing the culpability that I have personally. And to think when I my STA is toying with me, you know, well, walk off and go to paradise, you know, love you do this, and you got $1 billion, would you move to a Caribbean island or whatever? You know, God probably wouldn't even let me put my foot in the tropical waters before He killed me or crippled me or something worse, see, because of the culpability factor. So, anyway, all this reflects upon the fact that God knows everything. See, He knows all the hypothetical conditions. So, rest assured, people are not dying going to hell that otherwise would believe. Believers are not missing out on the boat in regards to the SG3 package and the prize that awaits them. Because, you know, God couldn't have done something different, or you're not out there hounding them or pounding on their door trying to get into Jesus or the church or whatever. God knows all these things. If something like that was necessary to stimulate their population, God would provide it. Over and out. See, we can rest our faith rest ourselves in that respect. We don't have to get wrapped around the axle and get all mystic as the fundies like to do in aspects of this. is not always pleasant, recognizing the facts. But it is orienting. It indeed provides us inner peace, a relaxed mental attitude, the RMA of life, to know that, hey, you know, people are making their decisions because that's what they decided to do. And if they're going to be any other way, God will make sure that happens. If He wants to use me, fine, I'm ready. I'm willing to. Let Him use me. You know, but otherwise, God knows. He knows the very depths of their heart. Piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirits. And the joints and the marrow. See, that's the Word of God. Quoted before every Bible class. What does that mean? There isn't anything that He doesn't know about us. There's not anything about us that the Word of God does not address that is essential in regards to our relationship with God in that vein also. So, yes, He knows. He knows what our desires are that are legitimate versus FCA-driven desires and all these things. God knows these things. And the test is, do you really believe that? Do you really believe God's going to provide you with the best of blessings that He has for you in regards to filling your niche in your Christian life? Or are you going to bolt and go under energy to flesh and pursue what you want instead? See, that's your test. That's the test of acclimating to your niche as a positive adjusted believer. So, every detail of history is before God at all times. He knows the end as well as the beginning. He knows the end as well as the beginning. He already knows whether who's going to get the prize, who's not. You know, who's going to hang in there, who's not. All these things. But we don't. See. He is the Alpha and the Omega, as it says in Revelation, Isaiah 46:10, in the Old Testament, proclaims the same, declaring the infinite beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, "My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." Fortunately for us, His good pleasure is based on His perfection, based on His perfect righteousness, His perfect moral attributes, perfect justice, all these things, see. And truly, all these things, all God has in desire, truly, for His creation, is the best, the very ultimate best of what there is. Men just sacrifice it in regards to not lining up with God, and then they come under all the issues of God's wrath and judgment otherwise. So, God wants the best for each and every one of us. F, He does not learn, forget, remember, or acquire knowledge. He knows all things perfectly. As I've stated, we're not some science experiment with God. That He's learning from us. He's learning from the angels. You know. Free will. Oh, goodness, somebody could go negative on this. I didn't know that. Oh, geez. No. He foresaw all that. See, He was prepared. He was prepared for Satan, again, to revisit, you know, the original creation and Satan's fall. He was prepared for Satan. He knew Satan was going to get under pride. He was going to go negative, and he was all set up for it. Now he does that. He's going to get under vanity. Bingo. I'll give him something to be vain, to really rile up his vanity. A new creation. See. Then everything starts unfolding. And then what is known to God is manifested to man. And that's how the angels learn. That's how we learn. And God reveals Himself and His plan, etc., in this fashion. He doesn't forget things. We do. Just because He's old, He's not senile. I am, or kind of. At least my wife tells me I am, whatever her name is. So, what's her name? She told me. He doesn't forget. If you could put it all, every ounce of information, all that we're discussing in one computer bank, that's God. And He's able to decipher it, contemplate it, understand it, add it all up, everything else necessary to dissect all the information and make it sensible and logical. He can do that. Maybe that's one of the areas, who knows, that why God allows man to excel in technology, to learn about computers, because it does give us an insight to the power of information through technology. Well, that doesn't even hold a candle to God. You know, we think, oh, these computers are great. Well, they are. But it still doesn't hold a candle to God in regards to His information, what He's able to think and do. So, F again, He does not learn, forget, remember, or acquire knowledge. He knows all things perfectly. G, this includes all men, what they think, say, or do, even before they do it. Psalm 33, 13 through 15. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From His dwelling place, He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. Heaven just here pictures where God chooses to manifest Himself, even though He's omnipresent. But language of accommodation, see. So we as men can relate to God on our terms. He who fashions the hearts of them all, He who understands all their works, how your brain computer ticks, how your soul works, all the aspects of your soul, your human spirit, your brain computer, your body, all these things. He created it. It's like the most ingenious, perfect watchmaker ever known. And He can tell you exactly how that watch operates, everything that's in it, like it's on the back of His hand. See? If He knows how He works, He created it, then He knows what makes it tick. And obviously, He can perfectly anticipate then, based on the construction, this is what it's going to do. 139, 1 through 6 of Psalms. Psalm 139. David, prayer to God, O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You do know when I sit down and when I rise up. Nothing gets by You, God. You do understand my thought from afar. You do scrutinize my path and my lying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways, even more intimate than we are, generally speaking. Even for there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You do know it all. You have clothed me behind and before and laid Your hand upon me. In other words, God has a plan for him and has appointed him in this respect based on what he knows. David being positive. 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. In other words, that's his way of saying, try to wrap your brain around this one. There's no way you're going to attain to that because it's beyond our scope of reasoning, if you will, of understanding. Not reasoning, but understanding how that can be possible. H, while he possesses omniscience, and this is an important note, in regards to knowing God. While he possesses omniscience, his knowledge is not causative. Because he knows something, in other words, it doesn't make that something happen. What he foreknows and what he predestines, which is an expression of his sovereignty, that he determines that something will result in this way, are not the same, as the Calvinists try to make these things the same. I can know that it's going to rain outside, but I'm not what causes it to rain. See, if I knew, if we all had foreknowledge, we all had omniscience, we would know what the winning numbers of the lottery would be. There would be no second guessing. We'd all be down there taking turns, lining up. All right, you get it this week, I'll get it this week. Let's lay off a few weeks, it's my turn, next one with the big pot. But anyway, see, whatever. But it's not causative. It doesn't cause these things to happen. It's a matter of being able to, of simply knowing that it will happen. And hence, you can base your decisions on that. And that's the difference between correctly interpreting the doctrine of election and calling. In Romans 8:29-30, which we have a separate doctrine on, for whom he, God, foreknew, that's an expression of his omniscience, of being able to look into the future. He knew in eternity past of all the souls that he would create, who would ultimately be positive, who would ultimately be negative. But this does not make them be positive or negative. That is based on their own mechanism of free will itself. But the fact that he knew, he's able to devise a perfect plan surrounding that knowledge. He also predestined. That is an expression of his sovereignty. He predetermined a future for those who he knew would believe in Christ and otherwise be positive phase two, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So his foreknowledge occurs in eternity past. He also sovereignly predetermined in eternity past that those who believed in Jesus Christ would come under the principle of regeneration and resurrection under eternal life. In verse 30, whom he predestined, the exercise of his sovereignty, these he also called. His calling occurs in time. That's being evangelized in time. And it could go phase one, phase two, however you want. This emphasizes phase one. And whom he called, these he also justified. As part of the calling process, he determined those who would believe in Christ, then they would be justified. That is, they would be given God's absolute righteousness. They would be equalized in that respect. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Glorified is in the future. That is yet to occur. But that's part of the plan. Glorification is one's resurrection. Resurrection with all the glory that's attached to it, based on what occurs at the Bema Seat for church age believers in that vein. So, again, having knowledge is not the same as making things happen. It greatly assists it. And is necessary, but does not cause it to occur. All right, G now goes into the moral attributes of God, beginning first and foremost with his one righteousness. God's righteousness, also known under the terms of his holiness. Hagios in the Greek means to be set apart, his set apartness. In a moral way, is absolute. We put a plus before the R in our acronym for his righteousness to note that it's absolutely righteous, absolutely perfect. 1 Samuel 2:2. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you. nor is there any rock like our God. To be holy like the Lord denotes that His perfection of moral essence. To be holy, to be pure. Psalm 145:17. So there's a good verse for holy representing His righteous character. Psalm 145:17. The Lord is righteous in all His ways. Not some, but all. And kind in all His works. Isaiah 6:3. Regards to the seraphim, angels who had the responsibility of conducting worship, at least in part, in the third heaven. Seraphim stood above Him, the Lord, on His throne. Verse 1. Verse 2, each having six wings, with two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, with two He flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Looking at the triune expression of the Godhead, of all being absolutely righteous and pure, and it equates to manifestation of His glory in that particular verse, Revelation 3:7. Same scenario, if I remember correctly. In the message to Philadelphia, and to the messenger of the church in Philadelphia, write, "He who is holy." That's God, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut. So His holiness looks at His perfect moral righteousness. 4:8. Here, the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." Including His immutability and His eternal life. Also 6:10 of Revelation. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will You refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Tribulational martyrs. Things are getting cranked up, and the end result is there's going to be a lot of Christians in a 7-year period being killed on this planet. So don't let things surprise you. At the ugliness that may occur. It's eking out in every aspect. One of the favorite things that you'll hear on people on TV now that like to take attack at Christianity is when they're dealing with the conflict in the world, how religion always seems to be involved. That's their key now. So, this religion is supposed to be a good thing, but conflict all revolves around religion. Well, open your eyes to the angelic conflict and maybe you might see the light. Until then, you're just exposing your ignorance and your own negative volition. So, God, point B, is absolutely free from sin in every way. From sin in every way. As reflected in regards to His character and manifestation of it. 1 John 1:5. "And this is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all." Light being metaphor for righteousness, darkness of unrighteousness. And then 3:5, that specifically states it. And in him there is no sin. So see, he is perfect in person and character. As to his personality, his reputation, as well as his character in his actions, etc. He maintains his standard of absolute moral perfection. Deuteronomy 32:4. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Psalm 11:7. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous works. The upright will behold his face. You want to please God, seek his approbation, then be upright as he so expects of us. And then Psalm 111:3. Splendid and majestic is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. It's not anything that will ever go away. He'll never ever become less than absolutely perfect morally. So he is perfect in person and character. And how he expresses himself, he is righteous in his attitudes and actions. God doesn't harbor mental attitude grudges or sins. unrighteous is bounced off his righteousness through justice. So it's deserving, in other words. Psalm 2 Samuel 22:31. We might harbor mental attitude since or that God doesn't do that. See? Vanity, jealousy, things of this nature. As for God, his way is blameless. 2 Samuel 22:31. The Lord of the Lord is tested. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. The word of the Lord is tested. And then Revelation 19, verses 2 and 11. Because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who has corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her, both on religious and political fronts. In verse 11, and I saw heaven open, behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. So, take that, you negative bastards. God's going to judge war in righteousness. See, using that term in regards to their not having a heavenly parent. God's spurn activity are people that are less than righteous. Psalm 5, 4, and 6. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You do hate all who do iniquity. What are you going to do that with, Mr. Fundy? God hates those who do iniquity. Don't hate the person, just hate their actions. They're negative. I despise their person along with their actions. as long as they want to retain it and remain in that state. That's God's attitude. Verse 6, you do destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. Those who take advantage of victims, killers, things of this nature, to, you know, no true respect for life, to advance themselves in life at the cost of others. God abhors these things. You know, just like the lukewarm, he wants to puke out of his stomach, so he abhors and hates evil and those who promote these things in our own lives. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, lighten us to these things. In Jesus' name, amen.